The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this evening, Colossians 1, where we're in the analysis of verse 25. Pick up page 54 of our notes. All right, before we begin our study, we'll give you opportunity to lay aside the old man, put on a new man if you need to. That is, address any personal sin in life with the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, and in that way be filled with God the Holy Spirit, be in a state of spirituality, ready to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and is otherwise so divinely designed by God in that capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Bless our study this evening. Sanctify to the edification of our souls and human spirits and to our own continued advancement in the plan of God. We ask all this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Verse 24 and following, again, to understand this gives us depth and substance regards to Paul's interjection at this point in time in regards to his teaching, his preamble of introduction to these saints at Colossae. And that is by way of reflection and example now, verses 24 and following, of his own Christian life and what that means in terms of the context, the conditional clause of the saints holding fast in the faith under the maturity adjustment of justice to God in the previous verse. He reveals to these believers what that means in terms of what they will face in regards to living in Satan's world as an adjusted believer pursuing the truth of Bible doctrine. And this in light of their heart position in the body of Christ, and then what their part will be in terms of responsibility before God and what they do face. And verse 24, as we saw, denotes that what the believer can expect that's holding to the truth of doctrine is an allotment of undeserved suffering throughout the Christian life. The undeserved suffering of immediate context centers on as it pertains to fulfilling the sufferings of Christ, and then in service of or on behalf of his body, the church. That was verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body. Understand his assumed attachment in regard to being part of the body of Christ as a believer, which is the church. And filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, denoting the extending suffering that is brought upon positive believers aligned with the truth of doctrine in the absentia of Jesus Christ as he sits in session waiting for his return. And therefore, the undeserved suffering, it must not go unobserved, is designed to benefit the body of Christ overall in those terms in service. And now in verse 25, he brings forth now the believer's obligation in terms of enduring this undeserved suffering. The undeserved suffering continues to underwrite the context of verses here. And he recognizes through his own Christian life that there is an obligation in terms of the believer priest who's going to make the maturity adjustment, and that is serving God and the plan of God as part of his body. And his body, the body of Christ, is immediately recognized and integrated into the concept here, beginning verse 25, rereading it, of this church supplied. You could supply his body, which is the church. It said, of this church, I myself became a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for you in order to fulfill the word of God. So, again, his reflection and bringing forward his own person and ministry as example is designed for the Spirit-filled believer to draw from that their own applications in regards to their own Christian lives. And here, just pick up point four of our notes. Paul's orientation and policy finds access here on two concepts, service and administration. At this church, I myself became a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for you. Again, notice how all this is on behalf of their positive volition. It's on behalf of the body, that he is functioning as his own part of the body in this way. So find the pronominal phrase of which, host, relative pronoun host, which antecedents this church, continues Paul's part and role on behalf of Christ's body. To serve God, to represent the person of Jesus Christ in witness, etc., denotes that we operate on his behalf. And on his behalf is on behalf of the body. Again, just as we went through in regards to the suffering aspect, Paul, as a Pharisee and in his religious idiocy of life, persecuted believers in the early church. And Jesus' very words to him was, he's persecuting them, is why are you persecuting me? And it truly recognizes the impact of saving faith, creating this union of believers in the church age with the person of Jesus Christ, conforming us into one body in this term. And then on the other end of the coin, he got to be on the opposite end of the coin and face the persecution, of which he recognized clearly after the fact what Jesus was talking about in terms of persecuting Christ. So, six, the emphatic use of the personal pronoun ego, translated I myself, following the verb became, points to the individuality of his ministry and his self-determination to align with the plan of God. Through positional truth, obviously, he was automatically inducted into the body. But to then provide a service to God, the fulfillment of his plan, that took continued positive volition and self-determination to serve in that capacity experientially. So seven, to be an adjusted believer. Phase two, honorably representing Christ. One must be positive to Bible doctrine. Saving faith, the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. It's faith apart from works. Phase two, faith. The object of faith is the truth of Bible doctrine, which Christ is the embodiment of. Again, you cannot separate doctrine and the person of Jesus Christ. One and the same. He is Ho Logos. So the fact that tangibly he's not before us, we can't see personally his experience. We have one avenue in order to develop and have a bonding relationship with him in execution of representing him appropriately. And that is through the scriptures themselves, the truth of Bible doctrine. And one must self-determine to go on positive volition. Okay, I want the truth. And then they got to make the move. They got to make the application. They got to find where the truth is being taught. And obviously, through God's intervention on behalf of positive volition, things come about to bring that into reality for them. Eight, Paul recognized first and foremost now that in order to align with God's policy for the Christian way of life, again, I use it in the terms of he is providing a platform upon which the undeserved suffering is designed to have effect in regards to the Christian life as it develops around the body of Christ and being part of the body of Christ. So again, you got to keep all this in line in your thinking what's going on here. So Paul recognized first and foremost that in order, point eight, to align with God's policy for the Christian way of life, he had to decidedly assume the role as a servant, translated minister. It's our Greek word diakonos, the very word we get the term deacon from, and it means servant, and hence a minister. So nine, in other words, now his service to the body was application in ministry. The service is the action, the ministry more or less titles, categorizes the service. So that's the emphasis. I myself became then into this level of being and state. So 10, his role as a servant here is parallel to his fidelity in representing the gospel per verse 23, of which he was made a minister. The same term is used there as he began the reflection of his own ministry and of the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So, obviously, both of his expressions here parallel, and is tied right into the representation of the gospel. And as we know, the gospel is the content of Bible doctrine to include both phase 1 and phase 2. That's point 11. The gospel equals the content of Bible doctrine pertaining to both phase 1 and phase 2 truths, as verses 4 through 6 emphasize beginning the epistle. 12, now the believer's service in the plan of God is not to be based on self-made traditions or ideas, but is oriented to Bible doctrine and execution. Too often, you look out there in the Christian world, and believers have this idea that it's kind of a free-for-all of how one may minister God's plan in regards to their lives. Some, it's not necessary to be committed to a local body, to a local church, any particular local church, and things of that nature. And obviously, Jesus taught quite emphatically about traditions of men in the Old Testament and his prophecies, etc., and the dangers of the traditions of men as they pertain to trying to serve God and letting this leaven find its way into the execution of serving God in terms of one's priesthood, the local church, etc. The service that we do, ministry, if you want to place it in that term, that we proclaim, must orient to the truth of doctrine. We don't make these things up. And as the verses will go on, we'll see how that revolves around the function of the spiritual gifts. And how that's how you end up being able to develop biblically authorized ministries in regards to the local church. So 13, now the noun, the same noun for servant, as we noted here by what this is all by way of review, is used of Epaphras as to his faithfulness to doctrine. That was verse 7. And later we'll describe Tychicus and relay the truth of Paul's affairs. Both references obviously emphasizing the fidelity of the communicator, the one communicating, to the accuracy of the information that he's imparting. Whether it's doctrine or whether it's relating certain events in terms of Paul. And that is obviously to be the goal of any communicator of doctrine, is to accurately represent Bible doctrine as it's otherwise so exegeted, extracted from the Scriptures. So 14, one's faithfulness to the truth or not, it can go either way, determines the kind of servant they are before God and men. To be a faithful servant, it means to be faithful to the truth of doctrine, and to be faithful in regards to accurately representing it in communication. To distort it, to corrupt it, to downplay it, to dismiss it, all these other things, is at best being sloppy in regard to one's service to God, if not outright heretical. So 15, that Paul determined to accept his role in service to God in this vein was evidence of his own positive volition that would ultimately determine his inheritance. He held to the mantra of maintaining sound Bible doctrine, pure gold, in accuracy throughout his ministry. And he held to that to the very end. And hence, as we know, he's able to proclaim to Timothy, as he's in the latter days of his life, in his final imprisonment, that he completed his course accurately before God, and himself considered himself a prize contender, a wreath wearer in that vein. That was 2 Timothy 4 passage. So, to be a servant is the first step. To choose to serve God is the first step, the first platform of policy that one must embrace and accept and determine to acquire for their own lives as a manner of life, etc., in order for them to accurately imitate Paul here. And Jesus taught that those who wanted to be honored in the plan of God, verse 16, must assume a role of humility, characterizing a servant. Again, the cosmos, our society, modern technology, television, computer, everything is about pride. Few, the proud, not to diminish the service that's provided. We're not talking about that. But it's the attitude. Gay, queer has got to be proud. See. It's repugnant. It recognizes the dismissal of the individual, generally speaking, of looking to God for all that they are and do in regards to this life. And that they hold themselves up, self-exalt themselves, hold themselves in high esteem, apart from God overseeing their lives and what He would expect and direct otherwise. As Jesus told His disciples, you want to be first in the kingdom of God, then you're going to serve your brother. And obviously, we can take that and for our own purposes, put it in its proper perspective, the very thing that Paul's dealing with here, and that's in service to the body. The body of Christ. And you must assume a role of humility. It's not about carrying a big stick and beating everybody on the head with it. Obviously, one of the admonitions regarding a pastor is not to use his pulpit as a bully pulpit. That's completely out of line. The hammer. Obviously, if doctrine brings things out and the exhortation fits, then you exhort. But you don't take personal vendettas and things of that nature and use the pulpit to browbeat people and things of that nature. And obviously, that attitude should find its way down the line for all authority, no matter what position the authority may hold in terms of their life niche. You're here to serve. The authority is designed to serve those who are the subordinates. Our very country was founded on that principle. That the government and the authorities of government are to serve the people. And of course, now look what it is. The people are going to serve them. They become more and more fascist and tyrannical. And of course, you got to expect that because that is the spirit of the world that is now pervasive in terms of what's being pressed upon societies internationally. One world government. Everybody line up with it, etc. So, anyway, don't want to get too far off there. 17, a servant is not jealous, but looks to God for empowerment and orients to the niche given him. An example that comes to mind, apart from what we read there in 1 Corinthians, is the story of the prodigal son and his older brother. Everybody's all whooping and yay, and the prodigal son returned to the faith, etc., paraphrasing the story. And the father was excited. And it's all symbolic of a believer coming out of reverses and getting back on doctrine. And the father holds a big feast and a party on his behalf. And the older son, who's been faithful to the family, is jealous. He gets jealous. And he starts moaning and whining to his father over why he's getting all the attention when he's been putting in all this hard work. And the father says, well enough that you're just doing your job and you're going to get what's coming to you. You can't be happy for somebody else. So, jealousy, a lot of motivations in life operates on being jealous. Somebody's got this, they become jealous of those things, and they got to have it, same thing or whatever. But jealousy looks at energy of the flesh, tends to not wait upon God, bolts for what they want, etc., rather than looking to God for empowerment and to recognize the power of prayer. And what that means in application regards to one's life as you ask for legitimate things in life and waiting on God to provide them. And part of growing up spiritually is learning that patience. That's part of the test in life that develops the character of patience in regards to an adjusted, well-rounded, adjusted spiritual individual is waiting upon God. Sometimes you may think, well, never going to happen. I know how it goes, been there, done that. How many years I waited being a sheep before I got my church. I guarantee you my gift was stirred up more than once over those years. So I understand that. But still, you find the will and determination not to go out and do something stupid. And crank things up rather than wait for God to bring about the right circumstances and situations of which when it occurs, the blessing of what it is, whether it's what you might have expected or thought you wanted to begin with or not, you find to be the greatest of blessings as it turns out to be. All right, point 18. Now, this is where we pick up. Obviously, now, keeping the underlying context of undeserved suffering. Obviously, point 18, if the believer stands for truth in the face of religiosity and human viewpoint, lukewarm Christian world around us today, and then the cosmic viewpoint, which is in almost total antithesis most of the time, even in terms of the religiosity that it prevails. In the face of religiosity and human viewpoint, assuming a role of humility, we live in that kind of world, one then becomes an easy target for suffering. First and foremost, you're going to be the minority. You know, it's easy when you've got a gang of people to go out and pick on somebody else. Or a few people or whatever. And the fact that we are the minority, believers themselves are of a minority compared to the unbelieving world. And then positive adjusted believers who do not compromise doctrine at any level as denominationalism and the Christian world universally today otherwise does, makes for an easy target for suffering. To endure undeserved suffering. Obviously, Paul is a great example of this. Jesus is the epitome of examples. He's an example par excellence. Paul imitated Christ. We're told to imitate Christ. We're told to imitate Paul. This is the types of things we're supposed to imitate. See? And Paul, throughout his life, as Jesus promised and prophesied, endured undeserved suffering and suffering overall at a high level. Get the right Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10. Paul, in terms of the proper ministries, doing it right, sticking to the truth, and working together with Him, we also, verse 1, urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. By grace, you're entering into the plan of God. By grace, you're given all the assets, divine operating assets, etc., in order to then fulfill His plan for your life for maximum blessing. For He says, verse 2, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of deliverance I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of deliverance. In verse 3, it goes on here, giving no cause for offense of anything. In other words, you're not out to cause people to stumble. Your dissemination, witness isn't intended to necessarily make people stumble and be offensive. The cause denotes a legitimate cause where they can legitimately say this person was offensive, aggressive, or whatever. In order that the ministry be not discredited. Obviously, if the truth offends them, you're not liable for that. People that want to try this. What the fundies tend to do with verses like this, they take this and just wrench it out of the context of other doctrine, and say, "Well, you offended them, so you know you shouldn't call gays queers or whatever." You know. If it's the truth and it offends them, I can't help that. What do you want me to do? Either I'm going to proclaim the truth, or else I'm not. See. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. That's where you keep your nose to the grindstone, seeking to assimilate the information of Bible doctrine and applying it in regards to God's life, in regards to your life, and fulfilling God's plan for your life. And then in much endurance, as he goes on here, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, other anomalies of suffering and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger, as the niche may bring ministries into these types of testing situations, impurity and knowledge and patience and kindness, denoting the application of doctrine, motivating, enduring the less desirable effects of suffering that occurs because of it, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the Word of Truth, in the power of God. It's in the sphere of the Word of Truth. So, obviously, the fence is something that's outside of the sphere of truth. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Always ready to defend the faith. See. By glory and dishonor, verse 8. By evil report, good report. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. Satan's world would just soon kill us and get us out of the picture. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Suffering and rejoicing, same type of paradox. As poor, yet making many rich. While one may not have their mansion in time, they are providing the venue for others to have their own mansions. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. In terms of the apostles, their niches, etc., and things that they went through. Also 11, verses 20 through 30. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. This is sanctified sarcasm. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Not on the human viewpoint side of life. People, again, self-exaltation. But the boldness comes from being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and representing the truth of doctrine, otherwise in the plan of God. For those around them in their evangelizing, etc. And as the Judaizers and others would take offense in regards to Paul's ministries. Are they Hebrews? So am I. They being the target offenders generally in regards to Paul. And you see why? Because they consider him as betraying his ministry. Going from being a Pharisee to a Christian. so am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. He is a racial Jew. Are they servants of Christ? In verse 23, I speak as if insane. I'm more so, as they may try to tout their own ministries in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. And part of the purpose in regards to Paul's numerous sufferings that he endured is that in example, he is able truly to anyone who is intellectually honest and evaluates things properly, shuts the mouths of these types of people that are trying to ingratiate themselves and boast in themselves over that their ministry is somehow at a higher level and not in a higher par than what Paul has in regards to his own ministry. They didn't come close of what he endured to stand for the faith, to stand for the truth. And far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. God basically had to bring him back. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep, hanging on to a piece of wood as his lifeboat. I have been on frequent journeys, verse 26, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, from the other race of human beings rather than the Hebrews. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brothers. False brothers are fellow believers that otherwise have taken the tactic of attacking Paul, such as the Judaizers. I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and without proper clothing, this exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who has caused to stumble literally? Led into sin without my intense concern. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses, his common human problems, the fact that God continues to deliver him so that he can maintain the integrity of his ministry in spite of everything else that the world is throwing at him through negative volition and the sin nature. So you see all the different avenues of suffering that Paul went through to perform his service to God. And he became an easy target for almost the entire world around him, including negative believers. And what he had to endure, most of us, thank God, probably will not have to face that type of testing, that level of testing in regards to our life. Not to diminish the gravity of what we may face otherwise. All right, so moving on here. So his service, obviously, he chose to be positive. He chose to fulfill God's plan for his life in representation of the truth of doctrine. This made him a target of antagonism and hostility by those around him. 19, Paul then addresses that which gave authority to his service, having been, quote, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for you. So he became a servant, a minister, and the authority for his service then is now expressed in the clause, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for you. So 20, the stewardship here is said to be from God. Stewardship from God. and is not an assumed position or derived from human origin. Again, it's not made up. It's not some man-made created position or title or whatever, however you want to look at it. No, it's from God. So God is the subject providing and authorizing the stewardship. 21, the Greek noun here for steward with the definite article hey oikonomia, oikonomia, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. Greek noun hey oikonomia literally looks to one that is authorized and responsible to administer the task set forth overseeing a household. That is this literal use. Example of that is Luke 12:42. The Lord said, "Who then is a faithful and sensible steward?" That's our term. The steward over a house, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. They're used metaphorically, but taking the literal representation of what a steward is. And that is one that oversees the household of the owner of the property, of the home, as a manager, if you will, and responsible over other servants that might be employed by the owner. So there, as we know, it's used metaphorically in regards to, figuratively in regards to the pastor teacher doing his job before God. So 22, now the household in view is obviously the church in its manifestation via local churches such as at Colossae, where the church, the different figures of speech used to represent the church, the body of Christ. It's also referred to as a household in 1 Timothy 3:5. Here, this the godliness code in regards to pastors and deacons is the immediate subject. In regards to a pastor, he must have his life in order. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? See how they are parallel to one another. And then it's used in that vein in verse 15 as we compare verse 15. But in, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how an individual ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the stewardship draws upon the idea of a household and a responsibility overseeing, if you will, whatever task is set forth by the steward in terms of his service to him. So 22 again, the household in view is obviously the church in its manifestation via local churches such as at Colossae. 23, Christ is the head of the church, as we saw, verse 18. He's the head of the body, which is the church. So Christ is the head of the church, and thus the authority to whom the steward answers. So Paul is reflecting upon his Christian life in terms of serving God, and then having and holding an authorized position of steward in terms of his interaction with the body, the church. And Jesus Christ is the one whom the steward here answers to in terms of authority, ultimately. So 24, now Paul otherwise uses the noun translated stewardship, hey oikonomia, two ways. Here, as we're looking at in Colossians 1:25, of his personal stewardship. Another example, 1 Corinthians 9:17. In terms of his ministry, proclaiming the gospel, his responsibility to proclaim the gospel, the truth of doctrine. Verse 17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. With his own volition and his own motivation. But if against my will, I have stewardship entrusted to me, it doesn't diminish his responsibility before God otherwise. Whether he does it willingly or is drug in, as we would say, through the knothole backwards. Ephesians 3:2. So his personal stewardship is in view there. Ephesians 3:2. For this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, forsaken you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, his own personal stewardship. So that's one way that Paul uses this term. The second is point B. He uses the term to highlight the dispensational or administrative. Those go hand in hand. Dispensational emphasizing the era or time, administrative emphasizing the MO of how God administers during that time. So you can look at it either direction as long as you understand the concept. So to highlight, he uses a term to highlight the dispensational aspect of the plan of God. He does that in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him in Christ with respect to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth in him. I would have to look here. I just wanted to make sure the word translated administration, dispensation, is oikonomia. It's how it's stewardship. So the difference of the translation, I don't have it written down in my Bible, so I have to look it up here in the internet here. In verse 10, to add stewardship, literally, is how you would read that. With respect to a stewardship, to the fullness of the time, with that stewardship is emphasizing the administrative responsibilities, hence the dispensation in view. Then 3:9, again, it's translated administration. This one I have written in my Bible. Oikonomia. To bring to light, what is the dispensation, administration, and the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And then 1 Timothy 1:4. Again, administration is the English translation, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to useless speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. That's passive faith there, Bible doctrine. All right. In both uses now, quote, a mystery, mysterion is the Greek word for that. Doctrine pointed to New Testament doctrine. Underwrites the stewardship. It underwrites the stewardship. The New Testament scriptures. We dealt with that when we dealt with 1 Peter in terms of church age doctrine being called the mystery doctrine. Obviously, this is not the. This is only to remind us in general what the mystery doctrine is, as we'll get more into detail in the next verse on it. But otherwise, for our intents and purposes here, 1 Peter 1, 10, and 12, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you, make careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating his predicted sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, verse 12, but you, the church, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The mystery doctrine is that which has been hidden from ages past, as the next verses will make clear. And then you have Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. Keeping up here with the citations. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been and now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, through inspiration, revealed the New Testament scripture. So you got two uses, personal stewardship, and then that which emphasizes the responsibilities of administration of that stewardship. Hence dispensation. So that's point 26. The two uses combined glues together the administrative role of the steward with the administrative role of doctrine pertinent to the dispensation in view. Again, we have the doctrine and dispensation for anybody's review of that, recognizing that at different points in time in history, God has chosen to administer His plan using a different, if you will, platform for administration. The doctrine stays the same. Salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustment, all these things remain the same. But how God chooses to administer that has changed throughout history, and it will change again. And obviously we have the beginning age of the Gentiles, where the priesthood of that age is a family priesthood, the head of the house. You have a, in terms of that, you have a transition period going into the age of Israel, beginning with Abraham. And so you saw in the transition where he still retained his priesthood as the head of the house during his time before the law came about through Moses. And the age of Israel then coming into effect where you have a specialized or national priesthood, that is through the Levitical priest. We live in the church age dispensation where our priesthood is individual and it's a royal priesthood, etc. So these things are all brought out in terms of understanding this. It's going to go back to the age of Israel here for the final 7 years of Jacob's troubles, the tribulational period, when we're out of here. And then you have the millennial age, another dispensation, which is part and parcel to the age of Israel, where their king rules the world internationally. So anyway, so it's important to know what dispensation and time to live in, so that you're not sitting here trying to do animal sacrifices when it's not required of you to do so, being in the church age or following the law. Paul says we're not under the law. So all these things come about. You can see Paul knows his doctrine pretty in depth. So 28 or 26, as verse 26 makes clear, the mystery doctrine governs Paul's stewardship, defining his responsibilities before Christ and the church. In other words, what the mystery doctrine is, that is the New Testament scriptures, as we would recognize them today, is that which determines the do's and don'ts in regards to God's plan for Paul's life, in terms of his ministry, in terms of his service. That is God's geographical and directed will, where he wants him to be, what he wants him to think, say, and do, in terms of understanding doctrine, communicating doctrine in his ministry, and applying it. So 28, and that brings us down to the crux of this particular part of the verse. The question is, how is the stewardship, quote, from God? How is the stewardship from God? And the answer is quite simple when you recognize the language that is being used in regards to this particular epistle. And that is, the answer lies in the distribution of spiritual gifts, where spiritual gifts are used to represent the body of Christ, as we will see here in 1 Corinthians and other places. And it will give us opportunity later on to actually review this doctrine in terms of being authorized. And this is how we come to our own understanding of how ministries are to work in regards to a local church. It's through verses like this. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.